Well, if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn to the parable. If you've not, I'll quote it. I won't be making it up. And it's quite a unique story, quite a unique parable. I guess its claim to fame is only Mark, out of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, records it. The other three pass over it in the teaching of Jesus. Very short in its content. Four verses, 80 words. And you're all sitting there thinking, oh good, it's going to be a short sermon this morning. We'll be finished in 5 minutes. Well, I can't promise that. Because it is so short, just 80 words, many a Christian passes over it, especially in the chapter. It's surrounded by a very famous story called the Parable of the Sower, and many a sermon has been preached on that. And there are two more famous stories after it, the parable of the mustard seed and the lamp, and everyone knows those, but this little story is often neglected. It's often passed over, but it's an important parable. Now, Jesus didn't invent parables, teaching by way of stories. And there are many parables in the Old Testament. And if you were a Jewish man at that time or a Jewish rabbi, one of the ways you taught was via parables. Just like preachers today use illustrations. And illustrations are like windows. They let the light in. Without a window, it would be a dark room. And when someone just is teaching or trying to explain the Bible, it can be heavy going. So you pop in an illustration every so often, and it just brings clarity and light and a bit of humour or a bit of relief. Now, you don't make your whole sermon out of illustrations. Otherwise, you'd be in a glass house, and that's not much protection or much use. So you need some stories. You need some illustrations in your understanding. Parable just means alongside. Whenever you get the word para, it means alongside. A few years ago, I jumped out of an aeroplane, and I was glad to have a parachute, a chute alongside. I've been in a situation when someone's collapsed, and it's been good to see a paramedic, a medic, come alongside to help. We've just had the Paralympics. One lot of games alongside another lot of games. Para always means alongside. Jesus told an everyday, ordinary story. But alongside it, for those who look, there is a deeper spiritual meaning. It's about gardening, isn't it? It's about harvesting. It's about farming. And I'm a city boy. I've been a city boy all my life. I don't know much to do with gardening. So I'm getting my information secondhand in some aspects, but I'm sure it's true. I did hear the story about the mum who was out in the garden, and she saw her little boy chewing a slug. And she went, oh no. And she said to him, what does it taste like? And the little boy said, just like worms. He said, just like worms. And that's a little child all over, isn't it? Gardening. Seeds, that's what the parable's about. And let me just, by way of introduction, give you some thoughts regarding seed. Number one, have you noticed that a seed is alive? It contains life. Now, our physical senses are incapable of judging whether a seed is dead or alive. You can't see, feel, hear, smell, or taste the life in a seed. But there's one way you can prove it. You plant it. And then you wait. And then the various stages of growth appear. Germination, emergence, growth, and flowering. But a seed contains life. Secondly, a seed does absolutely nothing until it's planted. A seed does absolutely nothing until it's planted. They do not grow in packets. I've tried it. We've had seeds in our garage for years, but they just remain in the packet. They don't grow. Seeds do not grow by reading gardening books and watching in gardening programs. They have to be planted in the proper place. And I looked on the internet recently about the oldest seeds that have been planted. And according to the National Geographic website, they found some seeds in Siberia. And the story from their perspective is, they reckon a squirrel got these seeds, stored them away for winter, and then the ice froze over them and they remain hidden for 32,000 years. And they discovered them and they planted them. And lo and behold, they grew. And according to the experts, they are the oldest seeds ever to be found and planted. But hey, a seed doesn't do anything unless it is planted. Thirdly, have you noticed a seed is much smaller than the plant it produces? A seed is much smaller than the plant it produces. Mustard seeds are some of the smallest seeds in the world, but when planted, they produce huge bushes, huge plants. Fourthly, have you noticed seeds always produce after their kind? Seeds always produce after their kind. If you plant sunflower seeds, expect sunflowers. If you plant corn seeds, expect corn. And the Bible says what is true physically is true spiritually. Whatever a person sows, Galatians 6:7 says, is what they will reap. So if you plant good things in your life, expect good things. But if you plant the wrong seeds in your life, don't be surprised when the wrong things appear. And someone has said too many Christians plant the wrong seeds and then pray to God for a crop failure. Hey, what you sow, what you take in through the eye gate, through the ear gate, the influence we allow into our lives will produce some kind of output. It's like on a computer, isn't it? I remember when I did a computer course years ago, computers first come out, I thought, I'm going to nail this. So I put myself into some night lessons. And the very first principle we were taught was this: junk in, junk out. If you put bad commands in a computer, it will give you bad results. But if you put clear commands into a computer, you get clear results. And whatever we sow is what we reap. Francis Little put it this way: unless you know the difference between flowers and weeds, we are not fit to take care of a garden. It is not enough to have truth planted in our minds. We must learn and labour to keep the ground clear of thorns and briars, follies and perversities, which have a wicked propensity to choke the word of life. Now, by way of introduction, some useless information about seed. This parable actually splits in two. The seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. I say that because that's how Jesus explained it in the previous parable, in the parable of the sower. And although sometimes parables have different meanings, because it follows on and the context is the same, I would suggest it's telling us how the word of God grows in us. And if you look at verse 26, Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. It is our responsibility to sow the seed of God. And the man in verse 26 could be Jesus, as he sows God's message, or any of the followers of Jesus, you and me, as we share what Christians believe with our friends. Seed has to be sown. If you read through the New Testament, it tells us of 40 different people, each suffering from some disease that Jesus healed. Of this number, 34 were either brought to Jesus by friends, or Jesus was taken to them. Only 6 cases out of 40 did people make their way to Jesus. And that tells me there's a simple principle here. If we don't bring folks to Christ, they ain't coming, folks. That's why we've got empty seats in our church. If we want folks to encounter the message of Jesus, we have to bring them. We have to bring them. And according to verse 15, verse 16 and verse 20 of the passage, the seed is the word and it's received by hearing, according to Jesus. By hearing. And that happens, of course, as we read God's word, as we preach God's word, and as we sing God's word together in songs and hymns and choruses, and as we chat over God's word with individuals. We want to be effective as evangelists. We need to include the word of God in what we do. So the seed is the word of God. Just look at verse 29 for a second if you've got a Bible open. We're also told we are to gather the fruit of God's kingdom. We are to gather the fruit of God's kingdom. This is the human side of this parable. One, we are to sow the seed. Two, we are to gather the fruit of God's kingdom. Verse 29. As soon as the grain is ripe, he. Well, who's the he? Well, verse 29 tells us. the same man who's mentioned in verse 26, he. The same he of verse 27. The one who sows the seed, puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Isn't that thrilling that God wants you and I to go and reap men and women for himself, to share the gospel message and see other folks come to faith? He wants you and I to be the farmers sowing the seed. And there's no greater thrill than helping someone discover Jesus. Someone said to a Christian on one occasion, "What is it like to help someone find Jesus?" And the answer was, "It feels like you want to do it again." So often we settle, don't we, for putting a leaflet through the door and thinking, "Well, they've heard, that's enough." No, it's not enough. God wants us to sow the seed. God wants us to reap a harvest, to help men and women come to an understanding. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? How can I know the God who has made me? The way they'll discover that is by receiving the seed, the word of God, and coming to an understanding. So, according to this little parable, we are to sow God's seed, we are to gather in the harvest in due time. Story told of a salesman who went to his boss, and he was called in on the Monday morning, and the boss said, "I've been looking at your figures, they are extremely poor. You're not making many sales, are you?" And he said to his boss, "Well, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink." And then his boss said, "Your job is not to make it drink. Your job is to create a thirst." And you and I as Christians cannot convert a single person. But we can make people thirsty, can't we? As they see Christ in us and the difference he's made in our lives. May that be our experience this week. So there are two sides to this parable, just like there are two sides to a coin. There is the human side, our responsibility. Are we sowing the seed? Simple way you can sow seed from this church in a few weeks' time. Alan has got together, we've got 1,000 challenge newspapers that are going to go around the area. All we need are legs and hands who can walk through the length of a path and pop it through the door. Something of the word of God in the homes around. So if you want to know more, see Alan afterwards and he'll sign you up on the list of volunteers. Now, as well as the human side, we have the divine side. What is God's role in the equation according to this parable? What is the divine side? First of all, notice Jesus emphasizes human passivity. In other words, as human beings, in one aspect, we can't do anything to bring life. Verse 27, night and day, whenever he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. And then verse 28 says, all by itself. What does the sower do after he sows the seed? According to this parable, he goes to bed. I like that. I would love to start a movement called Gone to Bed Ministries. Wouldn't that be brilliant? I'm not sure I'd get much support from God's people, but wouldn't it be great? Gone to Bed Ministries. Because we can't convert anyone. Our job is to sow the seed, and then when we're asleep, God germinates it. God brings the growth. God brings the fruit and the flowers. See, farmers cannot grow large crops by themselves. They can plough the ground. They can water and fertilise the soil. They can even plant the seeds. But unless the sun shines, unless disease is kept at bay, unless the seeds germinate below the ground, there is absolutely nothing more a farmer can do. And this parable is very clear. The farmer does not make the seed grow. He doesn't even understand how it grows. But the seed has the secret of life, and it grows all by itself. I love verse 28. All by itself. Jesus, the Greek word translated as all by itself, we get our word automatically from it, automatic. It just automatically happens. There is life in the word of God. In Barnes Lane, there is a very nice Chinese takeaway, just among the shops there. And they do a nice early bird special, okay? If you want to get in there, and you get your menu, and you can have anything on the menu, as much as you like, and it's freshly cooked in the kitchen, and it's just continually brought to you, say, no more, please. Very reasonable. Good food. Angel Grace isn't here, so I can plug that restaurant over the one her husband works in. But here's the point. When you sit there, the wallpaper of that restaurant is all Chinese writing. And I said to the waitress one time when we were in there as a family celebrating Kathy's birthday, I said, excuse me, I said, can you tell me what the writing on the wall says? And she said, no, I can't. She said, I'm from Malaysia, not China. But it reminded me, and I told the kids of a story about the very first Protestant missionary, a martyr in Korea. His name was Robert Jerome Thomas, and he lived in the 1800s. He was a Welsh missionary who was sent to Korea by the London Missionary Society. In 1863, he went to Beijing, and he met two Korean traders. And he was told about people in Korea who did not have the Word of God. This missionary was determined to get the Bible to that part of the world. He was on a boat traveling from China over to Korea full of Bibles. The boat hit incredible bad weather, storms. To lighten the cargo, to lighten the ship to ride over the storm, they had to offload the cargo. And the Bibles were thrown overboard with the rest of the cargo. And they went back to where they had sailed from. It seemed a failure. When the very first missionaries arrived in Korea, they found groups of Christians all over the land. And the reason they found groups of Christians was this. The Korean authorities saw these Bibles and instantly banned them. They told the people to destroy them. But they didn't destroy them because it was fine paper. Beautiful paper. And they actually tore the pages out and they wallpapered their homes with the Word of God. And then as they were munching on their cornflakes or their bowls of rice, in time they actually read the wallpaper and got converted. And so when the very first Christians arrived, there were already little groups of Christians all over Korea. And if you know the story, today one in every third Korean is a born-again Christian, according to the experts. Every third Korean in South Korea, this is, not North, every third person is a Christian. And the two largest churches in the world, over 1 million people, are in Korea. But it started with a tiny seed, the Word of God, finding its way onto a sea, onto a beach, and being stuck on the wall as wallpaper. This Word has life in it. And Jesus says, hey, it will grow whether we're involved or not. Not only does it have life in it, Jesus emphasizes human passivity. Jesus teaches about the kingdom in this parable. Why did Jesus teach this story? Well, we're told because he's explaining the kingdom of God, where God reigns, where God is sovereign, where God's will is being done. If you want to explain that phrase in a very simple form, you can think of it in three ways, the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, God was king over the people of Israel. They were his people. He was their God. God reigned in Israel. In the present, he's king in his church. Kingdom of God is where the church is, because Jesus is king. And in the future, New Testament teaches, and Christians disagree on this or not, I think it's going to be a literal reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years. And he will set up his kingdom. And it's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. So you can think of the kingdom of God in three ways. In the Old Testament amongst the Jews, in the New Testament amongst his church, and in the future he's going to literally return and set up his kingdom on planet Earth. But the principle, however you interpret that phrase, is it is where the king reigns. It is where the king reigns. Let me ask you this morning, is the king reigning in your life? First of all, are you a Christian? Have you allowed this seed to germinate in your own heart and bring new life? And you know this morning if you're spiritually alive or spiritually dead. Hey, if you're spiritually dead, ask God to give you that life. Call upon the Lord, the Bible says, and you can be saved. And if you are a Christian, are you a religious nut or are you producing spiritual fruit? The big difference, isn't there? A religious nut, got all the answers. I'm right and I don't care. Everyone else must be wrong. We get so caught up. Or are we producing spiritual fruit? Are we people who demonstrate love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and self-control? God wants spiritual fruit, not religious nutcases. Just as we finish, three things that this parable teaches. When you read this parable, remember three things. Number one, be patient. Be patient. Some of you know Ivor Cooper. Ivor's coming out Eastdown. He's going to bring a group of students with him. A bit like the Glow team last year. And they're going to do the holiday club for us this year. And we'll have the kids in the morning. And then we'll do something with the teenagers afternoon and evening. So he's got a group of students who are coming. And they're going to help us. But Ivor Cooper is my mentor. I trained alongside Ivor when I first went into Christian ministry. And when I go and sit at his desk in his office, I get rather embarrassed. Because on his notice board, there is a picture of me when I was about 20, 21, I feel quite embarrassed. I've aged, believe it or not. This baby face wasn't always this young. And I look at the picture and I cringe, but underneath it he has a sign. And I'm sure you've seen them. In big letters it says, "Lord, give me patience." And underneath it says, "But hurry. But hurry." And it's human nature, isn't it? "Lord, thy will be done, but come on, get a move on." This parable says, be patient. You can't rush a seed in its growth. It grows naturally. A teacher has often to teach and see very little in those they teach, but they stick at it day by day, and eventually the pupil comes alive. A parent has often to seek, to train, to guide their child without seeing any difference, but you stick at it, and eventually it makes a difference. It is only when the days, the weeks, the months, sometimes the years go by, you actually see the results. It's true in Christian lives as well. Alan Redpath, a great man of God, said this: "The conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment." Someone can get saved just like that. At the end of a meeting, they might just simply respond and call upon the name of the Lord and say, "Lord, save me. Come into my life. Turn me around." That can happen in the miracle of a moment. But he goes on to say, the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. We never arrive as Christians. You realise that? You're not complete after 10 years or 20 years. Every day is a new discovery till we get to glory or the Lord comes. The making of a saint is the miracle of a lifetime. So be patient. If you're not perfect yet, don't panic. Keep trusting. Let God work on you. Second principle, be hopeful. If you notice, every area of human life is motivated by hope. Why does a farmer plant seeds? Because he hopes to get a crop. Why do teachers teach pupils? Because they hope to educate those kids. Because of hope, people fall in love. They get married. They have families. Why? Because the whole of life is motivated by hope. And this parable gives us hope. God is a God of hope. You know that, don't you? It's one of his great names. And you realise that's why he put eyes in the front of our heads, because he wants us to look forward, not back. And when a person becomes a Christian, the Bible says, the old is gone. Whatever mistakes you made, they've gone. It's about the future now. You are a new creature in Jesus Christ. Don't look back, that's finished. You look forward. And then lastly, he says, be prepared. Be patient, be hopeful, be prepared. If there comes the harvest, make sure you're ready to reap it. Don't just let it sit there and lose it. It's too late to prepare when it's on us. You do your preparation beforehand, and when the food is there, you reap it. Some of you know Penny has an allotment in Hunts Pond Road. And one of the most annoying facts is this: just when everything's ready to be picked, we go off on summer camps with teenagers and kids. And by the time we come back, it's too late. If other people don't come down and take it while it's fresh and while it's ripe, it just falls off and rots on the ground. Be prepared. J.C. Ryle, who Martin likes, said this, and with this I conclude. The wise old saint, once the Bishop of Liverpool, summarizes the lesson of this parable this way: supplies an admirable antidote to over-carefulness and despondency, he says. Our principal work is to sow the seed. That done, we may wait with faith and patience for the result. Let's pray.